Good morning, everyone. Please do turn to Joshua chapter 24 that I did read just a few minutes ago. I want to thank God again for the opportunity that He has given us to sit around His Word and for the grace that He has given me to bring your word to His Word to bear upon you. Thank you for the prayers that have been going forth, not only for our travel, but also for this ministry today. We trust that the Lord will give us His blessing as we listen to His word today. That passage, chapter 24 of Joshua, it's very clear that the servant of God who has been leading the children of Israel for all this long, his time has come to an end. He's just about to pass on. His days are numbered. And of course, the passage ends with his death. And before the servant of the Lord passes on to glory, he gathers the children of Israel, he gathers the congregation, and we are told the composition of that congregation in verse 1, and the location of that as Shechem, and he summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, the officers. It's quite a large group of leaders during this time of Joshua, as he's just about to move on to glory. It's interesting that he gathers them in a place called Shechem, you know, this is where Abraham was first settled in Canaan. You know, when the Lord called him to move to Canaan, to leave his people, and brought him to Canaan, to Shechem particularly, where he was settled. And this became, therefore, the beginning of the family of Abraham, therefore, Israel. You can see that from Genesis chapter 12. Very much Shechem was also near the place where Israel then renews their covenant with God as they captured Canaan, for that matter, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. It's only right, therefore, for Joshua again to bring them to that familiar spot so that they can, in a way, renew their covenant. It's significant that the covenant in chapter 24 is also taken in this familiar place where Abraham was given the land, where again when they were capturing the land in Canaan, they had a stint there, Joshua chapter 8, and now he's moving on to glory, and he calls the people, and mostly the elders. And there's a reason why then he had to target the elders of Israel, with these, the leaders for that matter. What is striking is the approach that Joshua gives to the meeting before that famous conclusion of the matter. Many times when we read Joshua, especially chapter 24, the passage that is familiar is the conclusion of the matter when he says that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But there is a lot that comes before that conclusion. And that is the part I want us to concentrate on, just to see why it was just logical for Joshua to come to that conclusion. And not only him, he also urges the leaders plus their family that, no, this is the logical conclusion of the matter. There's no any other way. So, encouraging them in a way to choose the path of service to the Lord. From verses 2 all the way to 13, before we start the conclusion, you'll see, if you are a good student of the Bible, the approach that Joshua gives is very similar to the way Apostle Paul arranges his letters. In terms of the doctrinal discussions and then the application. Because, you know, Joshua does not just wake up and say, hey, guys, you know, I've called you here to declare that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's not the thing. Paul does not just jump into Romans chapter 12, and say, now live this way. He does not just jump into Ephesians chapter 5 and say, now, guys, or chapter 4, this is how you have to go about your life. He's so logical in arranging his argument. I'm talking about Paul, in arranging his arguments in his letters to the point that when he comes to chapter 4 of Ephesians, when he comes to chapter 12 of Romans, then you just see, surely, this is the way matters have to go if I understood his previous discussions. And therefore, Joshua himself takes them through the goodness of the Lord, the mercies of God over the years. In fact, he takes them back from the call of Abraham. And he reminds them of many things that the Lord did to them mercifully. They didn't deserve. This was a grace at work. They didn't deserve all that. And I just like the argument about it. We know a bit of about the Israelites. And so he takes them back. It doesn't matter that they know some of these things. You remember in Deuteronomy, they had already been charged by Moses to teach these things, to remember them, to put them on their heads, to teach them to their children, to think about them all the time. But Joshua does not say, oh, fine, no, Moses reminded us of these things. He comes back to that. After gathering them, he said to all, this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They didn't know about this God that we've been walking with over the years, right from the time, giving their own time, from the time of Exodus. They didn't know about this God, but mercifully, God called them from serving their own small g's. And then walked with them. He gives a short history of the life of the Israelites. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offering many. And he goes on reminding them of those graces that the children of Israel have received so far, based on the fact that they were called, Abraham was called to produce his progeny in that manner, and therefore they have a rightful claim to be called the children of God. Paul, in the like manner, shows us the mercies of God. That is what Joshua is doing here. And as you study all those things that God did to them, even before the Lord tells them you are hopeless and useless in this, but I showed you my own mercy, you can tell that actually Israelites did not have a right to benefit from this. But that doesn't matter anyway. Still the Lord tells them that, and I sent the onet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your bows. And the Lord has confidently said, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Remember, before Moses exited also, Moses told them, when you get to the land, and the land produces, and you become prosperous, don't look at your muscles and say, my hand has produced all this. Don't forget the Lord and say that it is my wisdom, my ability, my industrious mind that has given me all this wealth as an Israelite. But remember that it is God who has made you prosperous. It is the Lord who has made you as a nation. It is the same Lord who chose you when you are nothing. And God reminds them of that so many times. We tend to forget and count the mercies of God upon our strength. Therefore, Paul also is quick to remind us that God saved us not because of the righteous things we have done or we had done, but because of his mercy. You are once sinners, but he remembered you and showed his mercy to you. This is what Joshua is trying to press upon them, though in a physical manner, that you are a great nation, fine. But who has made you great? It's not because you had these sharp arrows and skilled men. It's not that you had strong bows that could shoot far and hit the target right. It's not that you had a great army, but the Lord gave it to you. It's not that you are a great agriculturalist. The land produced because of God's mercy. And you know, later on, as the rebel go away from God, God, of course, removes his mercy upon them, and they keep on losing war after war. And this is at a time that you'd say that Israel was at its apex of fame and might, and they forgot about God, and the grace of God was removed upon them. And they lost almost every corner, lost in agriculture, lost in battle, and ended up in captivity. We'll see that in due time. They are oppressed in Egypt. There's no way they could release themselves from the clutches of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh keeps on adding to the pressure one after another, and basically to exterminate them, to make sure that the family that God wants to bless the world far and wide is exterminated from the earth. It comes to a time that Pharaoh himself says, now, you have to kill the little born boys. Otherwise, these Israelites, they're on their way to capturing the whole world. And no man can stand in the ways of God. We know that Israel, he chose that nation so that our Savior may come through that nation. And Egypt, or Pharaoh for that matter, was defeated. Plague after plague. Sometimes Pharaoh's guys would counterfeit and they would sit back and say, where is your God? We are having our way here. You people must be exterminated in our lands. We'll take your wives and give birth with them to men of Egypt, not Israel. And what are we seeing there? The schemes of the evil one to frustrate Genesis 3:15. But the Lord says, even though I removed you from Egypt, and Joshua is reminding them of this, I removed you from Egypt, and the family of Abraham blossomed, and I gave you the land. At a certain point, they complained in the desert and wanted actually to go back to Egypt. The Lord intervened. Don't forget about the calf that they made and started worshiping that calf. And the Lord tells Moses, go back to your people, see what they are doing. In fact, they have made a calf and they are pleading that they be taken back to captivity. The Lord intervenes again, and the children of Israel is rescued from that loss. In all this, what we see that is consistent, both on the adversaries and they themselves, the Israelites, with the act of sin. But in spite of that, we also see act of mercy from God. Forgiveness. Moses himself did declare God's grace and mercy to Israel. You can read that from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, if you look at what Joshua wants the children of Israel to appreciate, especially from verse 1 all the way to 13, and the conclusion of the matter, do see that he's trying to reason with them. He's trying to reason with them. So it strikes me that as the children of Israel are rebelling and the prophet Isaiah is there and the Lord speaks through prophet Isaiah and he says, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. Think about your ways and see how merciful I am. Come, let us reason together. You know, we've met quite a number of people that are quick in dismissing our faith and saying that it doesn't make sense to them. Well, to some extent it should not make sense to you. Because if I tell you that God the Son was crucified, of course it will not make sense to you. Which God on earth can be crucified? But when you go to the nitty-gritty arguing from behind there and see, therefore, what resulted into his crucifixion, then you will just say, woe unto me, a sinner. Save me, not because of my works, but because of your grace. So it doesn't make sense to those who do not want to appreciate sense. But Christianity makes sense if you want to appreciate sense. It's not devoid of logics. It's not a religion of some dead, forgotten god or goddesses of the ages. Christianity is functional. There are some faiths that do not make sense. I was talking with my brother Previn last night, and I know his background in Hinduism, and they have a belief that when you die, depending on your good works during this time, you'll resurrect, yes, you'll come back to life, but you can either come back to life as an elephant, come back to life as a lion, come back to life as a snake, and you try to wrap up that around your head and you ask yourself, where is sense in all this? Who is this man that makes me come back as an elephant? How about himself? Is he an elephant or a dog? The guy who brings me back. And it doesn't make sense. That is not our faith. Ours does. Imagine you are sitting there listening to Joshua and you are an Israelite. And these are factual things that he is relating. They're factual. You remember Moses again, before he passes on, he says, no, these mercies of God, we must relay them to our children and to our children's children, so that they may understand how you are hopeless and useless in Egypt, but God of mercy intervened in this manner. When the Passover comes and the lambs are killed and the blood is smeared on the lintels, Moses tells them, remind them this is how the Lord saved us from the clutches of Pharaoh. And things are factual. It's not just a blind faith for that matter. We live and do what we do as Christians because of what God has done for us and who He is. Holy. So the theology of Joshua here, which leads to the application from verse 14, has a basis. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, based on the mercy of God that I have shown you, now we must live like this. Paul says to the church in Rome, now based on the facts that I have stipulated before you, we must live like this. He says to the church in Colossae the same. Not only that, even the Corinthians. And he therefore concludes 1 Corinthians and says, we have a hope. We have a hope. We have a hope because the one who has gone ahead of us has tasted death and he resurrected. And Paul says, no, if you are doubting my logics in this, that men who are still alive, go to them. They'll tell you these things are factual. They happened. They saw that Christ was dead, buried, and even the resurrection. They were witnesses to it. Therefore, because of that, we also have a hope that we'll be resurrected. And he says, if there's no resurrection, we are the most foolish fellows on earth. We'd rather eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Logic. Our Savior died. Our Savior arose. Our Savior ascended to heaven. And he went to heaven. And he said these words, I'm going back to prepare a place for you. What does that tell you? If there's no evidence that Christ resurrected and went to heaven, then this faith is not logical. Just go and eat and drink. Be merry. Like the Romans would advise you. Dance the dance on your stage of life. And exit. Because others also want to dance. But that's not our philosophy. Ours is based on factual things. The way he led Israel, brought a nation out of them, a nation from which we found a Savior, a nation that was protected against mighty warriors of other kingdoms, protected by God from being ravished by famine of the land, protected by God from being ravished by the pestilences of the land. The Lord's eyes was upon the nation of Israel, and this far he has brought them according to Joshua. Hence, therefore, he comes to verse 14. Joshua 24. Now, therefore. That's why I'm saying there's some logic before this. And this is the conclusion of the matter. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him, and don't just serve him, with sincerity. There's that adjective that you should not miss. This is what we suffer today. We want to serve our Savior, but not with sincerity. We find the faith burdensome. We find this faith blocking some of the things we like to do. And we serve our Savior, therefore, grudgingly. But Joshua says, based on these mercies of God, please fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and notice also in faithfulness. So you see, it begins with you. It begins with you, my brothers, my sisters. It's not a matter of looking at your neighbor or your church friends. Oh, so-and-so is not doing this for the Lord. Why should I bother? Obedience and service begins with you. And in fact, according to Joshua, with you and your house. Paul takes this up and says, examine yourself if you are in faith. Not examine others. Examine yourself if you are in faith. And how do you examine yourself if you are in faith? It's not just a matter of saying, I was born again 20 years ago, I'm still born again today. So I'm in faith. About examining yourself means how productive are you in that faith? How are you keen to reach out for others? How are you keen even to raise up your own family in the fear of the Lord? Where is your heart in this? And if you look at verse 15, there's again what the apostle reminds us of here from verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether they are the gods of your fathers, serving the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. If the things that I've told you don't make sense, and I know even as we sit, so Joshua says in his heart, you elders, you judges, even as we sit here, I'm afraid some of these things may not make sense that I've said. Inasmuch as I've related to you how the Lord has been merciful to us, I'm sure that some of you may not believe this as much as you've enjoyed the grace of God in these matters. Therefore, make a choice. You see, brothers and sisters, if we've made a choice to serve the Lord, let's serve him. Let's not put this leg in the world, the other one in charge. Choose. If the pleasures of this world are still sweet for you, go and serve the world to your own consequence. If you made a choice to serve our Lord and our King, let's join together and do all that we can do within our means as he enables us to be faithful to him in every way. And the gathering of Israel must know this. They must teach this to their children. When they lie down, they must be taught. When they walk on the road, when you pass by their doors, we must serve the Lord. And how will they serve the Lord if we do not teach them, our children? We in the Reformed Baptists, we were once known for catechizing our children. We were once known for that. Pastors would do pastoral visitation, and in fact, people like Baxter would start by catechizing the father of that house. And if the father was not doing well, there was no hope for the children. Today, you try to catechize children with that little book. The psychologist will tell you that's a big stuff. Don't bother children with that. They can't remember that. No, that's too high for them. When they go to school, they're asked to calculate calculus. And we don't think that's too high for them. Catechize your children. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Based on these logics that we've seen how the Lord has led his people, I will serve the Lord with my children. And you know, the word of the Lord is very clear that it is from your house, you believers, that he wants to raise up faithful children that will continue with his faith. Such a wonderful conclusion. But let me bring something here that will also help you to appreciate everything. This resolve is not a light matter. The enemy will fight it. See that, eh? Oh, I want to serve the Lord with my house. But there's this pressure of making money. I don't have time even to read God's word. I don't have time to pray with my family. I don't have time to join with saints when they gather together. There's so much pressure. And in your own reasoning, looks legitimate excuse. The children of Israel were quick to say, Joshua, we are going that way as well. Don't worry, we are going that way. As for me and my house, we will also serve the Lord. We'll choose the path that you've chosen. But listen, verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our father up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people and the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord. Again, you see, they're very logical when they come to this conclusion. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. It's against your nature to serve the Lord faithfully. It's against your nature and choices to serve a holy God. If that be the case, how are we going to serve him? And Joshua is very right in his diagnosis of his congregation here. We know that generation after generation, they rebelled. They rebelled till captivity came. They rebelled until today. Israelites don't want to hear anything to do with Christ. But you see, it shows us that even our salvation and service to God is all an act of mercy that God grants us. It's not because of our muscles again that we choose to serve him and keep serving him. You who is sitting with us today and think that it's an easy thing to serve God by just smiling at him, easy thing to serve the Lord by doing some good works pleasing to him at your own standards, it's not possible. It's like Israelites when they say they'll serve the Lord. You see, our nature is against serving God. I like the way Jeremiah puts it. Can Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? If that is possible, also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now, where is the balance in all this? Oh God, I want to serve you. I want to serve you. These things make sense to me. But you are coming the other way and you are taking it away again. Where is it? Where is the balance? My desire is that I be found there. I've even declared to Joshua that even me from where I stand, me and my house, oh, I want to serve the Lord. But you're saying it is not possible. I'm like a leopard. I'm like Ethiopian that can never change its skin nor change spot of a leopard. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel 36. From verse 25. This is after the Israelites have stubbornly run away from God. They're brought back but dashes off again to do their own things. And the prophets are wondering, how are we going to sort out these fellows? It's just the other day that they made a confession that they're going to serve this Lord. But see, again, they've reinstated the Asherah poles. They're breaking the Sabbath. Where are we heading with these guys? Aren't they the same fellows who declared to Joshua that as for me and my house, we are also in it? But Joshua said, no, it's not as easy as you think. And the Lord tells Jeremiah later that you are dealing with fellows here that their hearts are like the Ethiopian skin. And they are like the leopard spot. That's their nativity. That's their nature. The hope is here, brothers and sisters. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Let's read from verse 25. We see where our hope is. After the Israelites rebelled over and over, that there's no sign that they're coming back to the Lord whatsoever. The Lord again says this. Again, act of mercy it is. They don't deserve it. I, the Lord, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. You see, they tell Joshua that we are here, man, together. These idols, you are not going to worship them. You are counting on your own might. You are counting on your own strength. You will not. And of course, surely they didn't. They were not able. And the Lord now comes and says, I know where your problem is. Leave it to me. Leave it to me. I appreciate your desire. I appreciate your willingness to serve me. But leave it to me. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart. And a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your heart, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Desire to serve the Lord. By all means, desire. Desire to be saved, by all means desire. But ask yourself, who is putting this desire in me? And why is it that I cannot make a step ahead? Come back to him, the Lord of glory, crucified. And he says, you have a bad heart, like a rock. That needs to be operated. And the Lord says, you need a heart specialist. And I know in the U.S. you have so many heart hospitals that operate on you. We only have one main major heart hospital. It lies with the Lord God Almighty. only. You who sin, and sin is your nature, you desire to serve God and make this resolve with Joshua. And Joshua tells you it is impossible. And you are also seeing it is an impossibility as I try, it's not coming in. Look to the surgeon of your heart, who says, leave it to me, trust in me, I will do it. Oh Joshua, point them to me. You are right to tell them that they will not serve me as they so desire, but point them to me. I will deal with their hearts, and those rocky hearts will be softened, will be made flesh, so that they'll find it easy to obey my laws. They'll find it easy now to be sincere in the service and to be faithful in the service. Our hope is only in Christ Jesus. Religion of good works will be frustrated forever. Do you know a fellow called Martin Luther, the reformer? If good works would save man, it would have saved Paul first, the apostle, then Luther the second. But they came to realize it's only by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who is able to remove the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh, that when we therefore say we want to serve you, God, we become like the Thessalonians whose faith was resounding not only in Thessalonica, but also all borders into Asia. Let's pray the Lord will help us to surrender this heart to Him. Let us resolve in our mind that there is no better religion other than Christianity and its demands for holiness. This faith keeps family together. This faith unites a kingdom. And of course, it opens prosperity for a nation. Sometimes I feel sad when I hear Americans argue that they are not founded on Christian faith. They're running away from the open truth. I think the prosperity of this nation has a lot, owes it a lot to Christianity that came here. Regardless of our employments and duty to the public, regardless of our high offices like Joshua's, like Daniel's, let us resolve that as for me and my house. Not me without my house will serve the Lord. You don't want a house that holds that there's no God. You don't want to see a house whereby you and you alone will go to heaven, the rest of your family members to hell. You do not want to see a house that the father is the most godly man and others are trudging far down there, wondering, well, they'll catch up with their father's faith. As for me and my house, we'll go together. And again, let's also appreciate that our faith is a swimming against the tides. Let's appreciate that as we walk the walk to heaven, we have to be ready to swim against the stream of life. and we must not therefore join the world to worship their gods, as popular and as sweet that we may see how they are in their own terms enjoying this world and we want to join them. Leave their gods to them. The best we can do is to shout to them that you are going to hell with your gods of this world. But stick to ours. Let the beauty of their gods not attract us, please. There is a way that their gods sometimes appeal to us because it appeals to your sinful nature. Do not go that way. This faith is about you and your house to serve God and to leave the small g's out there. Don't you want to profess it? Don't you want to hang on to this logical faith? Don't you want to press on with it? Don't you want to bring others also to enjoy it with you? Don't you want to call them so that you reason together with them that this is the most preferred faith that makes sense as the Lord enables us to make sense out of it? I pray that this will be our resolve today. With Joshua, even as we look to the one who gives us health to keep the resolve. Amen.